for his sake. Amen? And amen. All right. Let's have a seat. I tell you, it's a little easier here to transition. We had some pretty deep stories in Robson Park earlier today, and I found it ever so difficult to transition, but here it's great to be with you and great to come into this text. Some sermons. Sebastian, it was so good to have you here yesterday, and we were working together, and it was great. There's just a sense of community. Good to see you this morning again. Some sermons are, Scott, how do I say this?
Good.
Some sermons are good.
Some are bad.
Yeah. But no, I was thinking more along the lines of the text sort of dictates what kind of sermon it is. You know what I mean by that? Like some are more parables and stories, and so they open themselves up for stories, whereas others are, they cause you to dive deeply into Scripture, into the text, and into sort of helping people understand what's being said. Those ones are harder work, not just for the person speaking, but for the people listening. We got one of those this morning, but we're going to do our best together to kind of tackle this text. We heard Scott last week talk about chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, and the tongues of fire and the wind and all that. We should have had a special effects Sunday last week, you know, and just seen all that stuff. And then next week, Scott gets to talk about the sense of community that happens in verse 42 to 47, and you know, we can sort of embrace it. But I got the chunk in the middle, and it's a big chunk, but it's a thick chunk. And we're going to wrestle with that together. We're going to have some fun with that as we go. Now, one of the things that I want you to do is, it's really helpful, if you've got your scriptures, you've got your Bibles, bring it out and turn to Acts chapter 2. I can't possibly read it all. There's way too much here, and it would take the whole time just to read it, although maybe that would be a good idea. But what I want you to do is feel free to take those pens that you've got, although it's going to be hard for Laura, because she's got one of those digital Bibles there. So you can't write on those ones. It's a little harder. But you know what? If you've got a paper Bible, is that a paper Bible? Is that what you're calling it?
It's made out of paper.
Made out of paper. That's good. Feel free to write in it. In fact, I'm going to show you some places where I think you should underline something or maybe make a note or two so that next time you come back to this text, you don't forget it. All right. You saw earlier in the gathering time together today some clips of some great speeches. Do you remember those? There was, who was the first one? It was John F. Kennedy, right? And remember his famous speech, that great line? You guys have seen that before, you've heard it before. Ask not what your country can do for you. I always get it backwards too, Deborah. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, right? Some people in Canada say it the opposite. Ask not what you can do for your country, but what your country can do for you. I get it. Okay, but Martin Luther King Jr., what did he say? What was his big famous speech? I have a dream. How many people were there in the mall that day? Anybody know the numbers? Grayson, do you know how many people were there? I think it was even higher than that, Caroline. That's what I thought. Yeah, this million people, give or take a few hundred thousand. You know, we're there listening to this great speech. What are some other great speeches in history that we sort of quickly go to, you know, come to our minds? What are some other ones? Yeah, Churchill. Now hang on to Churchill. I'm going to come back to him in a minute. Okay? He's just got some classics. But somebody else. Who else do we remember? Don't say Fred Flintstone, Yabba Dabba Doo. I know that was it. All right. Who else? Abraham Lincoln. What are some of his famous? Can you think of a line from Gettysburg Address, right? I mean, that's the big one. 67 years ago, right. Okay. Anybody else?
Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali, yeah. I dance like a... There you go, yeah. Okay. didn't quite change the course of history, perhaps. We had in... Oh, that's good. We had, Tessa, we had in RP this morning, we had Braveheart. Yeah, somebody said Braveheart, you know, the speech in Braveheart. Now, Churchill did kind of bring about some change in history, no question. But Churchill, what was different about Churchill? He had this little edge to him, didn't he? There was always this sort of cutting little jibes that he had. There was one lady, make sure I get this right, her name was Nancy Astor. And Nancy came up to him one day and said, sir, if you were my husband, I'd feed you poison. Does anybody know the response? Madam, if I were your husband, I'd take it. He had another one where this woman comes up. Her name was Bessie Braddock. And she said, sir, you're drunk. You got it. You got it. Did you hear what Grayson said? But yes, madam, you're ugly, and tomorrow morning I'll be sober. Oh, dear, these jibes, right? Well, I don't know how many of you have ever had a speech writing or speech speaking class. Anybody ever had those in school? You know, they teach you all kinds of important things. Like, one of the first things you got to do is make eye contact and make good sort of identity with the people you're talking to. Maybe it's in telling a story or telling a joke or just finding some way to identify, right? Then they talk about also that in a good speech, a great speech, you have one truth. You and I went to different seminaries, so we maybe learned the next part different. And often in 3 points. One truth, 3 points, right? I don't know if you've ever noticed in lots of my sermons, there's 3 points, whether there are in the text or not, but that's another story. I got it. One truth, 3 points. And in a great speech, it always comes to the end, there's a call for action. It's not just something you want to sort of put in people's brains, but it's like, what do we do? Well, what's the difference between a great speech and a great sermon? There's a bit. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who is one of the greatest preachers of all time, says what makes a really great sermon is this thing called unction. You know what unction is? Unction is a deep-seated belief and a deep-seated reality that what makes this work is not whether I can write a great speech or not, but whether the Holy Spirit enables me and enables us to have Him present in our lives. It brings about transformation. Not because I did a good job in preparing or you guys did a good job in hearing. Because the Holy Spirit in power comes and enables us. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 2. And Luke begins to tell us about the first of 19 speeches or sermons that happen in all of Acts. Do you remember right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we learned that this is volume number 2. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, we begin to see what Jesus began to do and began to teach. And now here in Acts, volume 2, we understand that what's going on is, Luke says, and what Jesus continues to do and to teach through His people. The Spirit comes with power upon God's people, and they begin to carry out the very things of the kingdom. And Luke has one truth that he tells us about Peter's speech here in Acts chapter 2. And it's in 3 points. Wouldn't you believe it? So come with me down to verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to talk about the first point that he makes from verses 14 to 21. Follow along with me here. Because the first point that Peter makes in his speech is that the kingdom of God has come. It's a reality. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Here's Peter. He stands up in front of this great crowd of people that have gathered for this Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we've now come to know it. There had been Christians waiting in an upper room for the power of the Spirit of God to come upon them for 10 days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And now this crowd has gathered for this festival in which they celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. People from all over the place have come to Jerusalem again to celebrate God at work in the life of the Jews. And in the midst of this, Peter stands up and begins to address the crowd. Now, you have to remember, this is the same Peter that 7 weeks earlier was afraid to to talk to a little girl about the reality that he knew Jesus. Oh, no, no, I wasn't one of them. I wasn't with him. And here we are 7 weeks later, and something has changed. There's a new boldness that comes upon Peter. And we know from Scott's message last week that it was the power of the Spirit coming upon him, dwelling in him, so that he may bear witness to who God is and what God's doing. And Peter stands up among this crowd and he basically says to them, all that you've seen, all that you've witnessed here this morning already, you've misinterpreted it. Go back into verse 12. And what does it say? It says they're amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, what does this mean? I mean, they saw these early Christians with tongues of fire coming down on their heads and this wind and them speaking in all kinds of different languages. They said they must be drunk in verse 13. And Peter stands up and he says, you've misinterpreted all that this is. You've got it wrong. They're not drunk, he says. He gives an argument from logic. He says, how can they possibly be drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. And we Jews, we know that when we come together in Jerusalem for a festival, we don't even have breakfast till 10 in the morning. How could they be drunk? No right person drinks before they eat. It's not from that. He says, no, what you've done is you've misinterpreted the reality of what's happening here because the kingdom of God has come. Now, think about it in your lives. There's probably stories we could each tell, but you know, there's times when you have this great expectation of something. You're waiting. Sometimes you miss it. You're waiting and waiting. I can't wait for this to happen. And sometimes we're underwhelmed when we're actually presented with what we've been waiting for. It reminds me, 7 years ago, my family went on sabbatical, and we ended up in Paris at one point, and we were so excited to go to, you know, the biggest sort of museum around, the Louvre, and we walked in there, and I knew one of the paintings we were going to see was the Mona Lisa. Now, as soon as I say Mona Lisa, we all have pictures in our mind of this incredible painting, and I just thought this is just going to be one of the most amazing, most famous paintings ever. Just must be... Do you know how big the Mona Lisa is? 21 inches by 30 inches. I was so underwhelmed. I had these grand pictures of this enormous painting that just everybody was in awe of. And everybody's standing around this thing and I'm thinking, oh, this must be so brilliant. And I finally got near the front and realized it's no bigger than the sort of back of the chair almost. Just this tiny little thing. I was underwhelmed. And Peter stands up among the Jews and he goes, you've missed it. But it's not because you're underwhelmed. It's because you were looking for the wrong thing. You were expecting something different. No, they're not drunk. He says, but I need to go back into your history and I need to begin to explain something to you. So he goes back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, and he says it in his speech here in verses 17 down to 21. He says, do you remember that in the prophet Joel, when he began to prophesy, he began to create in us this expectation that God was going to come and there was going to be a totally new reality. That God would come and restore Jerusalem, restore his people to that place which we believe to be ours. God would empower us to become his people in the way that he desired. God would initiate a new reality. God would bring about changes. All the crowd were going, of course we remember. We've been longing for that time. We've been waiting for that time since the time we were kids. Every one of us knew that. We'll come back with me into verse 16 and listen to these words where Peter says, no, they're not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, Peter's saying, do you remember? We had this longing, we had this expectation for a new kingdom, a new reality. And that what you're seeing is not that they're drunk, but they're actually bearing witness to the reality that the kingdom of God has come. God has inaugurated these last days, or the time of his reign, his kingdom. You know, we could spend quite a long time this morning going over these four verses between 17 down to 21, five verses, I guess. we could pick them apart, and certainly we could do that, but you know, let me give you two examples of how things are different there. In verse 17 here in Acts chapter 2, it says, in the last days. But if you flip back to Joel, you'll see that he says it in a different way in Joel. He talks about afterwards, or something that's yet to come. But when Peter uses it in his speech, he declares that it's now. It's not something yet in the future, it's actually now. In the way that he talks in his speech. Another one that we could point to is down in verse 21. Peter's finishing his sort of moving back into Joel and finishing the book of Joel. And he says in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you'll read in Joel in verse 32 that there's more to that verse. In Joel chapter 2 verse 32, as Joel gives this prophetic word, he talks about God coming to save, but coming to save on the mountain. In other words, protecting his people on the mountain. And what Peter's doing here in this speech is saying, not only is the future now, this is that. But the future is found now in the person of Jesus, who has come to save. Peter's first point is that the kingdom of God has come. That which we have been waiting for is upon us. Okay. Then he comes to the second point, and he starts that in verse 22, and he carries it on down to verse 28. We can tell that he's making a new point, because he addresses the crowd again. In verse 14, he says, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem. In verse 22, he says, fellow Israelites. He's getting a little bit more intimate with them. He's drawing them in. He's bringing them closer. Now, it was a big crowd at the beginning, and now he says, okay, all you Jews. He's identifying with them. First it was a crowd, and now it's a community. He says, listen to this. Quite pointed. And then he goes on and says, if there's a new kingdom, there must be a king. For every kingdom has a king. How does he do it? Well, he starts in verse 22. He says here, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, he's saying, here's Jesus, and Jesus lived. And Jesus' life, he was empowered by God to do signs, miracles, and wonders. And God did that in him for your sake. The king lived. But then he goes in verse 23 and he says, and Jesus died. Not only did he live, but he died. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here is this Peter who had been too afraid to share with even a young woman, a young girl, the reality that he knew Jesus, and now he's actually pointing an accusing finger at the whole crowd and saying, we did it. We put him to death. Jesus lived and Jesus died. Jesus lived in the power of God to do miracles. Jesus died because we put him to death. But even in the midst of us doing those wicked things, it was all part of God's plan. God's plan was fulfilled. Jesus lived, Jesus died. Verse 24, Jesus was raised again from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Do you see what Peter's doing? God enabled Jesus to live. God enabled Jesus to die. And now God in his power raises Jesus from the dead, freeing him from all that weighed him down in death. And besides, Peter says, there's no way death could have held him there because of the reality that Jesus is king. What Peter's saying to us is this: if there's a kingdom, there's a king. And Jesus, the one who lived, died, and rose again, is that king. So what does he do? He goes in verse 25 down to 28 and he says, let me go back in our history again and show you that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. So he goes back into Psalm 16, and you can read the verses that are there. But it seems as if David's talking about one who is a king. He's clearly not talking about himself. But he's talking about a promised one who will be from his family, from his line. This one who will come will be king over all. He will not see decay, as David himself did, but will fill them with joy in his presence. Peter's great speech starts with the reality that the kingdom of God is present, but it continues by saying, and if the kingdom of God is here now, there must be a king, and Jesus is that king. Friends, don't miss this. I think one of the greatest things that has happened at Southside in the last several years is we're growing in our understanding and our recognition that the kingdom of God is present and that God is at work in our neighborhoods. We heard it. We just heard stories about it. We heard it at RP this morning again, and I am so excited that one of the great things that we're learning is about the kingdom of God being present and learning to recognize signs or evidences of the kingdom. But here's the danger. The danger is that we focus more on the kingdom than we do on the king. And friends, the reality of what Peter's saying is that where there is a kingdom, there has to be a king. And where we see signs of the evidence of the kingdom of God present, we must understand they point to the one who is king. They point us to Jesus. It's always been that way. And it will always be that way. Peter says, Jesus is King. Well, come with me to verse 29 and we'll go quickly through this next section so we can come to the end. He makes a third point. The kingdom is present, therefore there's a king. And if Jesus is king, our God reigns, or our king reigns. Verse 29 down to 31, he gives us some more evidence. He explains the whole text from Psalm 16 about how David understood that this was a prophetic message. It wasn't just about King David. It was about Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would come that would be raised from the dead. He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. But not only has God made Jesus to be king, but he's made him to reign. So Peter begins to speak. Look at verse 29. He says, fellow Israelites. Now, in our scriptures here, it says the same word, but it's actually, when you go back to the original language, it's a different word. It's a different word than what Peter uses in verse 22. In 22, he begins to say, hey, all you Israelites. But down in verse 29, he gets even more intimate. And he says, Dan, brother. See, back in verse 14, it's all about the crowd. Hey, all of you who live in Edmonds. In verse 22, he says, hey, Southside. But in verse 29, he says, Mark, Dave, Jordan. And he draws us in even more. And he begins to tell the crowd that Jesus reigns. He was the one raised from the dead. Look at this in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses to it. See, friends, the reason that the Spirit of God comes upon us is so that we bear witness to who God is, to who Christ is. That not only is there a kingdom, but there's a king. And that king reigns. Go on to verse 33, and what does he say? Not only is Jesus raised from the dead, but exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. And now he goes on and he says, but he reigns. He reigns because he's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and has received the Holy Spirit and pours out the Holy Spirit on all of us so that we too may live in that power. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one, the deliverer, the redeemer. But Jesus is also Lord. He's worthy of all of our surrender, all of our confidence. Come with me to verse 36 as we move towards Peter's fulfillment of this text. Look what he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Every great speech has one truth and several points to support it. here's the truth of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. There's a kingdom and it's present. Every kingdom needs a king. Our king. Our king reigns. He's Lord and Messiah. Whenever somebody gives a talk, whether it's a speech or a sermon, we're human beings, and so there's within us this sense of when you're done having somebody say, "That was good, Cam. Well done. That was great." Now I know that we're not supposed to, you know, when you give a sermon, look for people to sort of say, "Hey, that was a great sermon." And I know you're supposed to have humility and all that, but we're human beings, right? You like to know what's happening. And sometimes people come up and they say, "You did a great job," or "That was a really funny story you told," or "Boy, that was..." You know, they identify, and that brings some support. But can I tell you the greatest encouragement that happens to anybody, not just me, that's preaching? It's that unction part. It's when one of you, or whoever's listening, comes to the end of the talk and responds by saying, "What will we do? What do I need to do as a result of what we've heard today?" The greatest encouragement for anybody that's speaking is when they hear people ask that question, or when they see transformation happen in somebody's life because God's at work. I trade a million affirmations for one sign, one evidence that there's change happening in us. So here's Peter. He's had this great speech, 1 truth, 3 points, identifies with the audience, draws them in. And he hears this wonderful thing at the end of this. Verse 37. What do we do? What shall we do as a result of the fact that we've heard about the presence of the kingdom, the presence of the king, and that Jesus, our king, our Lord and Messiah, reigns? What do we do? Peter says, "Funny you should ask. This is it. This is the highlight." He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "Well, you know, boy, we've had a great tradition in our sort of Jewish culture. We've gone to the synagogues on Saturday and everything's kind of worked out. We pray before our meals. In fact, we kind of pray in the morning and at lunch and in the evenings. And, you know, we give a little bit of our money and we..." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Repent." Repent is his 180-degree turn. Well, the Jews, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for one who would come to redeem. So now Jesus is coming. Well, okay, we'll get some fire insurance, right? No, he says, when you really, totally, truly repent, it's about not putting your confidence in yourself, but about putting your confidence in Jesus. That we turn and not only do we recognize what he did as a way to redeem us and to restore us into relationship with the Father, but it means that we can trust him and we obey him with every aspect of our lives. Repent and be baptized. I don't know if everyone here has been baptized, but let me throw this one in here this morning. Baptism is a sign of obedience and a recognition that we have surrendered to him and put our trust in him, not just so that we can live an eternal life, but so that he will be Lord now. If you haven't been baptized yet, this is what Peter's inviting us into here. This new reality of the presence of the kingdom and this trust in the king, the one who reigns. Repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, what does it say? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We started this series a number of weeks ago, and during the first time I preached, I talked about the reality that I had lived in England for a while when I was 17 or 18. What ended up happening was I met this man who told me that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life is when they spoke in tongues. It annoyed me because I hadn't spoken in tongues. And I thought somehow I was less than everybody else. So I read and I read and I studied and I was desperate to figure out, is that true? Is that not true? And do I have to do something extra special to receive the Holy Spirit? Is there something that I need to do or say that sort of makes me or gets me into that club? But listen to Peter's words again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you might receive the Holy Spirit if you speak in tongues or if you give extra money or if you... It doesn't say that, friends. What does it say? You will. That's the promise. It's not some special sort of thing that you get at a separate time. Friends, I come to believe that this is about the reality that every single one of us who has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah has received the Spirit. The problem is, we don't know it sometimes. We're not fully surrendered. We're not living the full experience of what God intends for us. The promise that Jesus made is that when we have done that, when we've repented, we've turned our life over to Him, we've put our confidence in Him, that we will receive the Spirit of God upon us. Now it's time for us to recognize that gift and to live into all of that which it means. I want to pray for us before Dan and the rest of the team come. We're going to sing a couple of songs in closing. But I want to invite you to stand with me again as we pray. And one of the symbols that Christians have done throughout the ages is we've cupped our hands, symbolic of allowing the Spirit to fill us afresh. And if you'd love that this morning, if you would just say, Lord, I received this gift, but I need to be surrendered. Let's just cup our hands. And I'm going to pray for us individually and corporately as Dan comes to lead us in a response through some singing. Lord Jesus, thank You that Your kingdom has come.